we are not going only to limit ourselves into the comfort zone.
Yes.
In comfort zone, real dialogue does not take place. You just say that, I mean, we love you. They say that we, I mean, they love us, and nothing exchanges.
Nothing at an intellectual level is
exactly.
going to happen. That's
so we need to go to a stretch zone. We may even talk about some of the differences, but without going to extremes, without insulting. But we need to be away from danger zone, or more technically, panic zone.
Which is a conflict.
Exactly.
Okay.
So what is important is that unity among Islamic denominations does not mean that you do not talk about your beliefs. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Unity among Islamic denominations does not mean that you neglect, you ignore your differences. No, you need to pay attention to your differences. And even that, it does not mean that you should not mention the differences. No. In some cases, you need to mention the differences so that the other party know who you are exactly. Right? But it doesn't mean that we go to the panic zone. Like raising questions, raising points that may enrage the other party.
That's right.
So one of the main examples is insulting.
Mm-hmm.
So we can talk about the Sunni scholars can come and talk about how they view caliphate after the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family.
Right.
And we can talk about how we believe in the concept of imamate. And that's absolutely, possible and doable.
Yes.
I mean, in the history of Islam, we have so many cases. Allama Sharafuddin and the Sheikh of Al-Azhar.
Sheikh Salim Al-Bishri. And then the correspondence were recorded in the book Al-Murajaat.
Al-Murajaat.
Yes.
I mean, you see how beautiful...
Peshawar Nights,
yeah.
Sultan of Oisin Shirazi.
These two
right.
great Shia and Sunni scholars, they talk and
yes.
they discuss. So Allama Sharafuddin, he talks about his own understanding of the verses mm-hmm. and the narrations. In some cases, Sheikh Salim Al-Bishri answers him back. He raises some objections.
Mm-hmm.
But there is no panic zone. No one is insulting.
Mm-hmm.
So that is the first point, that when we talk about dialogue, it doesn't mean that we just limit ourselves to the comfort zone.
Mm-hmm.
No, we need to go to the stretch zone in which we increase our knowledge regarding the other party, but without insulting. And that is why we are told, we are highly encouraged by great Shia scholars that no Shia has right to insult any respected person who is respected by our Sunni brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
Like the, caliphs, for example, like the wives of the Prophet. No Shia, it is absolutely forbidden based on the famous fatwa of the Shia scholars. It is absolutely forbidden to insult any of them or insult any viewpoint, any person
That's
respected
right.
by Sunni scholars.
Also in the contemporary era, the efforts of the late Ayatollah Burujerdi
yeah, exactly.
by sending his agents like
exactly.
Sayyid Mahmoud Talaghani, mm. Sayyid Reza Balaghi, Mirza Khalil Kukameri,
exactly.
okay? As the people who went to, especially the Egypt and Azhar University and they made beautiful dialogues,
sure.
okay? The documents are recorded in the history, okay?
So the other point is that, again, I would like to repeat the fact that dialogue and proximity does not mean that you do not mention your own viewpoints. So, if a person claims that talking about imamate is bringing disunity among Muslims, so na'udhu billah, we can accuse the Prophet. Why did he, according to us the Shia, introduce Imam Ali alayhi salam as the first caliph after him?
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Prophet knew that there would be many people disagreeing with the imamate of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and it would bring disunity among Muslims. The Prophet knew that. But even though he knew that, he raised the issue of imamate after
him. His main purpose was making unity.
Yeah, but
by choosing Imam
yeah,
Ali, he wanted to stop disunity among the people. And we see that, for example, in the 25 years after Prophet Muhammad's death, what happened in the Islamic Ummah, okay?
Yeah. So the fact that the Prophet knows that in future many people would uphold Imam Ali mm-hmm. did not prevent him from him telling the truth. No, he tells the people that the caliph and the Imam after you is Imam Ali. When it comes to Imam Ali, we know that he was able to give some positions to Talha and Zubair and to prevent the occurrence of Jamal and Safain between Imam Ali and Muawiyah. But Imam Ali is not going to ignore the truth. He's not going to give them the positions and the merits that they do not deserve.
The concept of Ummah has always been important for Ali ibn Abi Talib.
Exactly.
Okay.
So this is my second point, that even when we refer to the seerah of the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and Imam Ali al-Islam themselves, we see that the fact that there might be some disunity among Muslims does not prevent them from telling the truth. But in our case, we believe that if we raise the issue of imamate in a very logical an intellectual manner, it's not going to bring any unity. Just we are trying to tell our Sunni brothers and sisters that as Shia, this is our belief. And this is one of the main objectives of dialogue. Mm-hmm. One of the objectives of dialogue is to mention your viewpoints and your arguments so that the other party at least knows that you are also justified.
Mm-hmm.
You have some also arguments. He may not agree with that, but at least he comes to this understanding that you are not Shia for no reason. Okay? You mm-hmm. are Shia because of some arguments.
And isn't Ali ibn Abi Talib at the end of the day the fourth caliph?
Yeah.
I mean, finally, Ali ibn Abi Talib is considered the fourth caliph.
But anyway, the concept of imamate is different.
I know, but following Ali ibn Abi Talib as the caliph, the major caliph of Islam, is obligatory for all Muslims.
That's the point. Okay. That's for sure.
All right.
But what we are trying to mention here is the concept of imamate, referring to the fact that imamate and caliphate both belong to Imam Ali al-Islam mm-hmm. after the time yes. of the Prophet. And that is the point, that we believe that even talking about that in a very intellectual way is not going to bring any disunity. The other point is that, as I mentioned, when it comes to dialogue between, let's say, Muslims and Christians, okay,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't mean that because of the fact that we are going to come together and dialogue, we Muslims do not talk about our viewpoint regarding Jesus. Mm-hmm. No, we say that we do not believe in Jesus as God. We do not believe in Trinity.
Yes.
They say that, no, we believe in Trinity because of this and this.
Okay.
So my point is that coming together for interfaith dialogue or intrafaith dialogue does not mean that you disregard or ignore your belief. No. If both sides talk about their viewpoints logically, intellectually, this is the fruit of dialogue. So the Christians at least come to realize that the Muslims do not believe in Trinity because of this.
All right.
And we come to know that Christians believe in Trinity because of this.
Mm-hmm.
And the same happens in Shia and Sunni dialogue. Maybe for many years, the many Sunnis did not know about the Shia school of thought at all. But it was because of the efforts of Shia scholars talking about the imamate that they came to realize what the Shia school of thought is all about. And this is one of the fruits of it.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that Sheikh Mahmoud Shaltoub, the
yes.
head of Al-Azhar, after that he mentioned in his famous fatwa
yes.
that the Muslims are able to also act upon the Ja'fari school of thought.
That's right.
Besides Hanbali, Shafi'i, Hanafi, and Maliki.
Mm-hmm.
So if Sheikh Mahmoud Shaltoub did not know about imamate as viewed of the Shia scholars, he never issued this fatwa.
Mm-hmm.
So my point is that one of the reasons that we are talking about the concept of imamate is that so our Sunni brothers and sisters, they come to realize that what is the concept of imamate all about and what are our arguments. And the last point is about the greatness and significance of this concept. We cannot ignore the fact that at the end of the day, the concept of imamate has been mentioned as one of the pillars of Islam, according to some narrations, that Buni al-Islam al-Khams, Islam is rooted in five things, the foundation of Islam is upon five foundations. One of them is wilaya.
Yes.
And the Prophet says, "Man mata wa lam ya'rif imam zamanihi mata mitatan jahiliya." A person who passes away while not knowing the imam of their time, they have passed like the people in the time of the ignorance. So the topic of imamate is of great significance and importance. And we are not only able, we are encouraged to talk about that. But again, I repeat, in the stress zone, we shouldn't go to panic zone by insulting the followers of other Islamic denominations.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of imamates and its benefits for unity. It was very kind of you.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Please, for more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي حسين وحسن بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
ما رو هدایت میکنه
It guides us through life
همه چیز رو تعلیم داده
It has taught us everything
باید آموخت باید فهمید.
We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
و اونگاه پیاده کردن این مفاهیم در واقعیت زندگی.
And try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من. این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد اینها چیزای لازم نیست
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones
اما این کافی نیست
But it's not enough
ولا تتفرقوا
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن دوری از قرآن از قرآن
Muslims major problem is losing touch with the Quran Quran Quran
کتاب الله
This is Iran Radio, and we have some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. Considered to be a verbal revelation by Allah, this is the actual word of Allah. The Quran is the holiest book for Muslims. Literally meaning the recitation, the Quran is widely regarded as the finest work in classical Arabic literature. Although the entire holy book plays a significant role in the daily rituals of its followers, the first surah, known as chapter Al-Fatiha, is the most recited of the Holy Quran. This chapter, which consists of 7 verses, is repeated in daily prayers of Muslims and on other occasions too. Now we listen to the translation of this holy chapter. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Praised be Allah, Lord of the two worlds, this world and the hereafter, the beneficent, the merciful, and master of the day of judgment. You alone we do worship, and from you alone we do seek assistance. Guide us to the right path, the path of those to whom you have granted blessings, those who are neither subject to your anger nor have gone astray. From the vibrant pulse of Tehran to wherever you're listening to, a heartfelt hello and salam. This is Iran Radio, and we are here to bring you a day filled with meaning, discovery, and connection. Our next program is Islamic Laws, Clarifying Faith for Everyday Life. This program focuses on Islamic jurisprudential rulings based on the fatwas of the prominent scholars or maraji. Each episode addresses practical religious questions and explores common issues that arise in daily life. Then we have another segment of our radio productions. Next up, for those looking to deepen their connection with the Holy Quran, Insights into the Holy Quran Unveils Divine Wisdom. Islamic Laws is next on deck. Don't go anywhere.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We have been discussing some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei for quite a while now, and would like to continue along the same line. And let me ask you this question. Is it wrong, Sheikh Javid, to read the Quran and supplications during the menstrual period? I'm talking about the women reading the Quran, of course.
Yes. Well, during menstruation, a woman is prohibited from reciting the 4 verses of the Quran which contain obligatory sajda. Okay, the 4 verses. I'm not telling the 4 chapters, the 4 surahs. Okay,
yes.
Because the scholars are actually divided in this issue.
Mm-hmm.
Some scholars say no, it's not permissible for menstruating women to recite the whole chapter or surah of the Quran. But scholars like His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei and also His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Sistani believe that only the 4 verses which contain the sajda must not be recited by a woman who gets her period. Okay?
Yes.
So what are those 4 verses? The verses, I would like to mention that because there are many verses in the Quran which for which sajda is mustahab, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the sajda wajib or the 4 verses include surah sajda, which is chapter 32, verse 15, and surah Fussilat, which is chapter 41, the verse is 37, And then Surah An-Najm, which is chapter 53, the verse is 62. And finally, we have Surah Al-Alaq, chapter 96, and the verse number is 19. Okay? These are the four verses which for which sajda becomes upon recitation, of course, and even upon hearing, okay, the sajda becomes obligatory. And so a menstruating woman cannot knowingly and purposely recite these verses. So apart from these verses, she may recite other verses of the Quran, she may recite as many verses as she wishes, but also the scholars and His Eminence has said that it is makruh to recite more than seven verses of the Holy Quran. Makruh does means that there is less sawab. It doesn't mean that it is kind of abominable, a dislike,
or reprehensible.
The woman should discontinue reciting more than seven. Of course, there is reward, there is sawab for reciting the Quran, but the sawab she gains is less than the usual sawab that is given to the reciter of the Holy Quran. And then when it comes to dua, supplications, and ziyarat, of course, it's quite permissible for a menstruating woman to engage in any kind of supplication during menstruation. She is allowed to do not only supplications, but also other mustahab du'as and recitations, okay? Some people, you know, especially in the Indian subcontinent, are under the assumption and under the impression that when a woman gets her period, it is forbidden for her to touch anything, to wash, to do the cooking, to go to Majales or to Husainiya and other places. Of course, this is a misunderstanding of the religious losing, a misconception. And it's necessary for them to actually improve their understanding of religious teachings and the Islamic laws. Okay, as for a menstruating woman, she is allowed to do any kind of activities within the house and also to go out to attend majalis, husainiyas, and not to sit in the mosque. Okay, if there is a mosque, she wants to go, she cannot sit there, she cannot halt there, she cannot leave anything in the mosque, she cannot pick anything from the mosque. And if she happens to enter, she should enter from one door and quickly get out from another door.
Yes.
That's what the scholars have said unanimously.
Yes. What about this, Sheikh Javid, quite related to this, of course, as a continuation of this question. Can menstruating women, in fact, touch the Quran itself, like especially with the name, with the title, with the like the word God, Allah, you know?
No, it is not permissible. She must be very careful not to touch the scripts of the Quran, whether it's the name of Allah, whether it's the verses, and it is absolutely forbidden for a woman to touch the names of Allah, okay? Whether it's part of the Quran or whether it is written on newspapers or in any books.
What about cell phone? Because some people happen to read or recite the Quran from their cell phone. There are some apps, right? So is it, again, forbidden, absolutely forbidden to touch the script there on the screen?
But the scholars say no, because there is a screen preventing direct touch.
I see.
It's not forbidden.
It's not the text of the Quran, the like in writing.
That he touches, that she touches, okay?
I see, okay.
She rolls up and down. So there's no problem.
Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Don't go anywhere.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/EM. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah. Let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Welcome back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad Hossein. This program and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, a jury bound asked us, I was in charge of the ghusl janaba, and after performing the ghusl and prayer, I noticed a small amount of glue or a spot left somewhere, you know, on, for example, his hand from the dressing the night before. Is it necessary to perform the ghusl and the prayer again after noticing such a spot, such a stain?
Of course, it is necessary. In this situation, both the ghusl and the prayer must be repeated, yes, because the glue formed a barrier preventing water from reaching the skin. So the glue must be removed, and then the individual must wash that area. If it is on the right side or on the left side, depending. If it's on the right side, then she must wash the left side as well. If it is on the face, on the face of that individual, or on the forehead, then she must do the ghusl all over again, because the head and the because in a sequential ghusl, the individual, the duty bound person, must wash the head and neck, and then the right side of the body, and then the left side.
All right.
Of course, if it is on the left side of the body, like on the left hand, arm.
This is the last part.
Yeah, this is the last part. So she can wash the man or the individual, of course, the ghusl janaba. Okay, we are talking about ghusl janaba. So the individual, the duty bound person, can wash that part of the body
after
removing the glue. And that should be the intention of completing the ghusl, because it's not necessary to perform ghusl in a quick succession.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one after another, the head and the neck, and then the body quickly after the after washing the head. No, there is no such thing as succession, quick succession. Some people might not have enough water, so they can wash the head and neck first. Then after a while, maybe after 30 minutes, they can wash the right side and then the left side.
Yes.
And the ghusl becomes complete. So to put it in a nutshell, I would say that if the glue was on the left side, after removing the glue, it is sufficient to wash only the affected part with the intention of ghusl, and the ghusl becomes valid.
Isn't it related? I mean, talking about the stain. Or that amount of glue left on the body.
Dirt, maybe.
Yes, or dirt, or whatever. Isn't it related to its size?
No, it doesn't make any difference whether the size is...
Is it small or big?
Small or big.
Even at the size of the tip of a needle?
Yeah, needle, yes. If it's that much...
Then they have to repeat the ghusl, right?
You repeat the ghusl, as I mentioned.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh. Let's take another break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much. Stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Welcome back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws of miscellaneous nature based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Well, Sheikh Javid, what is the ruling on crying during prayer? We have seen it in some people while they are offering the prayer, they are also weeping,
right,
or crying.
Right.
So is there anything wrong about this? Is it permissible to cry while saying the prayer? Yes.
Well, the ruling depends on the cause and form of crying. The intention of crying. Maybe, yeah, I should say that use the term cause.
Yes.
You know, if a person intentionally cries aloud for worldly matters, for example, remembering a deceased loved one.
Yes.
Like, or maybe someone cries for the debts she owes other people, or for the wrongs he have committed, for the poor situation that he is in. So this is quite worldly matter, and this invalidates the prayer. And if a person cries silently without voice for worldly matters, the prayer is not invalidated, though it may be discouraged, okay?
Yes.
Because there is no sound produced, no sound generated. And the person cries in his heart about something which is quite worldly, the prayer is not affected, but it is discouraged.
Mm-hmm.
Why should one cry for something which is worldly, which is material, right? So it's not haram, but it is discouraged. And then if a person cries, whether silently or with voice, out of fear of Allah, out of longing for Him, this reflects upon his heart regarding the hereafter, or maybe someone when engaging in supplications, for example, he recites dua, and in that situation he becomes emotional because of fear of Allah, because of extreme taqwa, of course, then not only is it permissible, but it may also bring greater humility, greater reward, and spiritual depth to the prayer.
Yes.
There is no problem whatsoever when it comes to crying for out of fear for Allah, out because of piety, because of God's consciousness, for something which he failed to do for God's sake, like the prayers he missed, the fasting that he, and the felonies he committed in his life, and he regrets all those mistakes and errors that he committed, so he bursts into some kind of tears. That's not haram, it's permissible.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to your own program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. We bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
crimes are ignored. Would massacre if you deny. God save the Palestine. We will fight for freedom. God save the Palestine.
Throughout history, mosques have always been serene havens for Muslim worshippers. Magnificent buildings have developed significantly during the years, and their unique and one-of-a-kind architecture has fascinated people throughout history. Iran is adorned with glorious mosques that invite you to a divine feast of colors, each reflecting the genius of their architect and the amount of skill and proficiency that goes into each and every detail. In Tehran, mosques are found on nearly every street corner, making it easy for Muslims to attend the daily prayers. The Imam Khomeini Mosque, located right inside the Tehran Bazaar, is one of the oldest structures in the city, dating back to the early 18th century. People in different parts of the bazaar have easy access to the courtyard, and so many retreat to this calm shelter for their daily prayers. Inside the mosque, one is spellbound by the amount of color that has gone into the intricate tiles decorating all the arches and niches. The elaborate geometric designs that adorn the walls and ceilings are also something to reflect on.
The architecture of mosques in the country vary from one region to another, depending on culture, heritage, and the resources available. Now, these buildings are different from each other in terms of color, the various symbolic patterns, and the different styles of tile work. But there are a few common elements that most of these mosques share with each other.
One of the common features of every mosque is the mihrab, a niche in the wall that indicates the direction towards which Muslims pray. Although the mihrab varies in size, they all have intricate arabesque and calligraphic designs made by joining numerous cut glazed tiles.
Beautiful pools has always been an inseparable part of the mosque because water is known for its purity, brightness, and transparency. Water has always been associated with the divine and also known as a purifying element.
The history of tile work in Iran goes back to the prehistoric period, but it was in the Islamic era that this unique art art flourished and became the most important decorative feature of religious buildings. For Muslims, these floral patterns in distinctive colors, especially turquoise, deep blues, and rich reds, represent the infinite and convey a sense of spirituality.
Dignified, magnificent, and impressive, the architecture of the mosques in Tehran reflect creativity and beauty. Every tiny little detail creating an atmosphere of holiness and spirituality.
Apart from the floral designs, exceptional calligraphy works are also displayed on these tiles. Calligraphy is closely linked to geometry because the proportions of the letters are all governed by mathematics. Most mosques have some type of surface inscription, which might be a verse from the Quran, lines of poetry, or names and dates. Sometimes a single word, such as Allah or Muhammad, are repeated and arranged into patterns over the entire surface of the walls. The two other common features in most mosques are the minarets and domes. Minarets are tall towers that not only provide a visual focal point, but are also used for the call to prayer. Domes are also one of the signature forms in Islamic architecture, symbolically representing the vault of heaven.
One of the well-known mosques in Tehran's Shariati Street is Husseiniyeh Ershad, which was built half a century ago. This mosque is well known for all the political and historical events that happened here during the course of the years.
Our way of living changes as the years go by, but some things in life stay the same. People come, people go, but they remain standing. The architecture of the mosques in Iran is part of eternity, echoing the glorious image of God in its every detail and corner. Hoda Lezgi for Iran.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most
gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you, and in this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the contents of Surah Al-Ankabut, or Chapter Spider, the 29th chapter of the Holy Quran. So, brothers and sisters, we have reached the 12th verse of Surah Al-Ankabut. Let's listen to this verse, and we'll be back for our discussion.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وقال الذين كفروا للذين آمنوا اتبعوا سبيلنا ولنحمل خطاياكم وما هم بحاملين من خطاياهم من شيء إنهم لكاذبون
And those who disbelieve say to those who believe, follow our way, and we will carry your sins. But they will not carry anything of their sins. Indeed, they are liars.
So, dear listeners, this verse is pointing to one example of the weak and haughty logics of the polytheists, which exist actually among a vast group too. Even just now in our society and around us, we can see. So that's why I invite you to listen to this verse carefully, because it is really widespread among us. So the verse actually says, وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا Those who disbelieve say unto those who believe, اتبعوا سبيلنا, follow our path, ولنحمل خطاياكم, and we will certainly bear the burden of your sins. وما هم بحاملين من خطاياهم من شيء, and they shall not be the bearers of anything of their sins. إنهم لكاذبون, verily, they are liars. So what we understand, first and foremost, we have to say, that in order to invite and encourage others to do mischief and wrong, the deviated people and the deviated ones often say, if it has any sin, we will carry the burden of that sin. So that assured, you will not have anything. We take the responsibility. We actually bear the burden of your sins. Just be with us. Just do whatever we do. Just stay with us and accompany us. While no one can undertake the sin of another one when it comes to the day of reckoning, when it comes to the Almighty Allah. So, today, we see many seductive people that at the time of invitation to a wrong action, they claim, they say, if it has any sin, they bear its sin. But we know that none can bear the burden of anyone's sin. Why? Because everybody is created as a free entity. Everybody has the power of choice. Everybody has got this choice unto himself, that he can choose anything he wants. But at the very same time, he has to bear the responsibility of the different choices he makes. So, in principle, this thing is not rational. Why? Because Allah is just and He does not punish anyone for the crime of another one. So, if I say, if I want to invite another one to do mischief, to be among my group, and I invite him and I tell him that I will burden your sin, even if I claim so, the Almighty Allah will not punish me because it's not fair, because I have not done so. Of course, I have done the action of actually misleading others, and I will be punished for that. But for the very action that somebody else did, I will not be punished. And this is what a fair, actually, trial will look like. Let us have a break, and we'll be back with the rest of our discussion regarding the verse.
وما هم بحاملين من خطاياهم من شيء إنهم لكاذبون.
Brothers and sisters, we were saying that there is a widespread act and actually weak logic among some of the polytheists and some of the mischief makers on earth, that they invite the righteous one, invite the people in the society to be with them, to accompany them, to be among them in their path towards actually absolute destruction and khasara. But they say, وَلْنَحْمِلْ خَطَايَاكُمْ, we will bear the burden of your sins. But the fact is, وَمَا هُمْ بِحَامِلِينَ مِنْ خَطَايَاهُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, not even an ounce of their sins will be carried by them. They will not be the bearers of any kind of sin. Why? Because the Almighty Allah is just, and He will not punish anyone for the crime of another one. And besides, with these baseless words, the responsibility of a person for his deeds does not go away. And again, that which some short-minded persons imagine these meanings do not decrease aught from the man's punishment. That is why no court heeds this kind of word that so-and-so has undertaken its sin. If I were to be in the court and stand in the trial and claim that somebody else said, I will bear the responsibility and I will bear the burden of your sins, so go kill somebody else, they will not accept. But this participation does not decrease our responsibility. So that's why in the next sentence of the verse, the Quran explicitly says, وَمَا هُمْ بِحَامِلِينَ مِنْ خَطَايَاهُمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ, they shall not be the bearers of anything of their sins. مِنْ شَيْءٍ, not even a simple, small sin. إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ, verily they are liars. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this episode. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Salam, dear listeners, and welcome to Iran Radio from the vibrant capital of Tehran. And we are here to share more programs that inspire and connect. Let's dive into the next batch of our programs this hour. Our next program is For Humanity, Bridging Faith and the Human Experience. This program covers a variety of subjects concerning human beings in the Noble Quran, including individual and social issues. Subjects like the family and how to interact with other faithful Muslims are explored from the profound perspective of the Holy Quran. Then we have Ulama's speech sharing the profound wisdom of top scholars. This program broadcasts excerpts from the Farsi and Arabic voice.